A reading from the book of Acts, the second chapter. This is the story of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. In our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them. "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show portents in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is the word of the Lord. What do you do after you see a dead man walking? And what do you do after you see him lifted up into the heavens? For the disciples of Jesus Christ, what you do is gather in an upstairs room and devote yourselves to prayer. That's what Luke tells the disciples to do there in Jerusalem. After witnessing those life-shaking events, they gather in one place to pray and wait. What they're waiting for exactly, they don't know. But they have a sense that God hasn't brought them to this place simply to break up their little band and have them all return home. They have an inkling God has something greater planned. Well, more than an inkling, Jesus himself told them. Acts 1:4-5 says Jesus ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. "This," he said, "is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Of course, we know what happens. We just heard it in our scripture lesson. Suddenly from heaven there came the sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as a fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Wind and fire, ancient biblical symbols of the power of God. In the book of Exodus, God led the people through the wilderness with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. No doubt a mighty wind was needed to pile those clouds up into pillar formation. When the prophet Elijah grows discouraged and tries to flee from God, the Lord speaks to him in earthquake, wind, and fire, before bringing the message home in a still, small voice, or as one translation puts it, a sound of sheer silence. Wind and fire are the lingua franca, the common tongue of the divine. And so it's no surprise that when God blows the doors off the expectations of Jesus' disciples, it happens by those means. First, there's a rush of wind, a warning, if you will, of what's to come. The faith of the Jewish people had been formed many generations past in the high pasture land and in the places of desert wandering. In such desolate landscapes, the wind is a constant companion, harbinger of storm, mysterious energy that sways the trees, awesome power that one moment whips your face with blown sand and caresses your cheek the next. Then there's fire, primordial tool of human beings that differentiates us from the animals. Gazing into a desert campfire, watching the flames dance and the sparks rise upward to the starry constellations, the ancient people knew this firelight symbolized somehow the power of God. They also knew wind and fire are mysteriously related to one another. How, kindling a blaze from a handful of dry tinder, you have to gently blow upon it. They've seen as well how quickly the power of wind can whip a tiny grass fire up into a blazing conflagration. The fire God sends that first Pentecost bears nothing like that power of destruction. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. This is no wildfire. It's controlled, channeled, directed by a higher power for a certain purpose. Then there's that other Pentecost miracle, the gift of language. The disciples discover they're now able to speak the good news of Jesus Christ in ways others can understand. Suddenly, this band of very ordinary people are no longer fisherfolk and tax collectors, shepherds and farmers. They have become apostles, bearers of good news to a hurting and desperate world. Is it any wonder that in describing the reactions of those who were present, Luke tells us all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Amazed and perplexed. They don't get it. They know they've experienced something extraordinary, but they have no idea yet what it is or what it's for. We've been making our way slowly through 1 Corinthians 13, and near to the end of that great chapter, we come today to a line that has some similarities to the reactions of those who witnessed the Pentecost miracle. Last week we heard how Paul promises that love never ends. Many things do end, he goes on, including those very things the Corinthians have been arguing about amongst themselves. Prophecy, speaking in tongues, esoteric knowledge. Maybe these things do come from God, Paul is saying, but they won't last. The one spiritual gift that does last is love. Be a little humble, Paul's saying. You've been misusing the gifts of the Spirit. You've been using them to puff yourselves up, to claim you're more important in God's eyes than others. Look at me, I can prophesy. Look at me, I can speak in tongues. Look at me, I have insider knowledge. All these holier-than-thou Christians have been using God's good gifts to sow dissension in the community. Think of how the gift of tongues functions in Acts chapter 2, that Pentecost passage. It doesn't tear people apart. No, it brings them together. Amongst the Corinthians, though, some years later, it's become just the opposite. The same gift has been misused to nurture envy and resentment. Then, in that chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says this, "For we know only in part, and we prophesy only in part. But when the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put an end to childish ways. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know only in part, then I will know fully, even as I have been fully known." In these three sentences, he gives us two examples of partial knowledge. Partial knowledge is like the incomplete, half-formed knowledge of a child. It's also like what you see in a mirror, or as the King James Version famously put it, through a glass darkly. You've got to stop a moment now and unpack that mental picture, because Paul's not talking about the same sort of mirror we all have on our bathroom walls. The mirrors we have today are crystal clear. They're made of glass with a silvery, reflective material behind it. As long as you haven't fogged them up with steam from the shower, our mirrors portray exactly what is said in front of them. That wasn't true of mirrors in Paul's day. They didn't have our modern glass-making techniques. They couldn't make glass at all except to fashion tiny perfume vials or items of jewelry. The only way to manufacture a mirror in the Roman world was to take a sheet of metal and polish it to a high sheen. Even with the best polish applied to the smoothest metal surface, what you saw when you looked into such a mirror was dim or dark. What you people imagine to be so precise about your beliefs, he's saying to the Corinthians, is not nearly so clear as you think. So get off your high horse, stop spouting off your strong opinions, and start listening to those you disagree with. There are many things about our faith, Paul's saying, that are still a mystery, things we don't fully understand. And we need to be honest about that. How different that is from what we hear so often, even today, from people engaged in theological debate. They sound so cussedly certain of their position. That's why that old piece of advice has come down to us, you know, about the two things you never talk about at a party. What are they? Politics and religion. Paul knows it's so easy in talking to others about what we believe to start digging foxholes. What so often goes out the window as the theology wars crank up is love. It's like that old famous Peanuts cartoon when Charlie Brown goes out to visit Snoopy. He's sitting on top of his doghouse as usual. As Charlie walks up, Snoopy's pounding on the keys of a typewriter. "I hear you're writing a book on theology," Charlie's saying. "I hope you have a good title." "I have the perfect title," Snoopy thinks to himself. Here's his title. "Has it ever occurred to you that you might be wrong?" Best theology title ever. So is Paul saying here we should never bear witness to our faith? Never speak to others about the truth we know? Of course he's not saying that. The whole thrust of the Pentecost miracle was to send those apostles out into the world to share the good news. Paul saw himself as part of that very mission. Although he hadn't been there in the upper room himself to feel the rushing wind and see the dancing fiery flame, he did number himself among the apostles. What Paul is saying is that love should always guide our witness. Love, that greatest of spiritual gifts. If you really do love other people, would you want to withhold the good news that can transform their lives, both in this world and in the world to come? Of course you wouldn't. But, and here's the important point, we really shouldn't be sharing the truths of our faith in a way that steamrollers over the beliefs and convictions others hold dear. Far better to be honest about our doubts as well as our certainties. Far better to be forthright when we share an article of faith whose details are still a mystery to us. Years ago, Donald Rumsfeld, then Secretary of Defense, was answering some questions about the war in Afghanistan. The reporters wanted to know how certain Rumsfeld was, based on military intelligence, about the strategy the military was pursuing. Here's how he responded. "There are known knowns. There are things we know. We also know there are known unknowns. That is to say, we know there are some things we do not know. But there are also unknown unknowns. The ones we don't know, we don't know." Now, Donald Rumsfeld is a highly intelligent man. I'm sure he knew exactly what he was talking about. But there were a lot of reporters who left the room that day scratching their heads, trying to make sense of the Secretary of Defense's remarks. What's true of military intelligence is also true of faith. There are known knowns. There's no question about such points. But there are also known unknowns. Things we'll probably never know for certain in this life, but which we hold on to nonetheless as articles of faith. If you ask me how it is exactly that Jesus Christ is both God and human, or why bad things happen to good people, or what really did happen on the day of Pentecost, I can't explain those things. And I've got a PhD in theology. I don't think you can explain them either. If you could, they wouldn't be articles of faith then, would they? They'd be scientific facts, easily verified according to physical evidence. But there are times in life when we can't wait around for the known unknowns to become known knowns. We've got to step out in faith and decide we're going to believe in them despite the uncertainty. The standard we Christians are meant to use in making that decision is the standard of love. Here's the genius of Paul in helping the Corinthians get beyond their incessant theological conflicts. Start by making love your aim, he's saying to them. Win hearts before you win minds. If you get the love thing right, if you genuinely embody the love of Christ in how you say and what you say and in how you live your life, all those other pieces will eventually fall into place. You may know the name of Archbishop Desmond Tutu, one of the great leaders of the black and colored South African churches in their struggle against apartheid. Some of Tutu's colleagues in the movement used to grow impatient at times with how forgiving and tolerant he consistently was, even of his most racist opponents. One of his friends said this about him: at his age, you'd think he would have learned to hate a little more. But there is this problem with Tutu. He believes literally in the gospel. That down-to-earth, approachable archbishop with the winning smile is a fine example of the sort of love Paul's advocating in 1 Corinthians 13. That love is nothing less than the fire that burst forth on Pentecost. Sure, there are things about our faith that are the known unknowns, things that continue to make us amazed and perplexed even to this day. But there's one standard that's simple, unwavering, and very, very clear: the standard of love. Keep that standard ever before you, and you will not waver far from the way of Christ.